Morning. Well, we're going to look at a text today that probably is high on the list of everybody's favorite portion of Scripture. I must admit, I've never memorized any verses out of this portion. The measurement parts particularly, So this will be fun to go through this text today. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your written word and that you tell us that all Scripture is profitable. And so as we look in these curious passages, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand what you have here, that we would understand the magnificence of our work, of your work of salvation, with which we are able to participate by your grace. And so we pray for wisdom and understanding today, and we pray that our time would be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, only one more week after this, you get to look at this little diagram. You'll notice in the new Sunday School books, which are available over there, we have diagrams of each of the books that we're going to be studying. Gary has done these works, and he does a great job. And it's helpful for me to have kind of a visual representation. One of the main things to think about is, of course, the purpose that the book is written for which the book is written. And the purpose for having the book of Ezekiel is that we can know Yahweh, the Lord God. And the idea of knowing God is not just knowing in your head some information, but knowing in a way that that brings salvation. And that's important to understand that, because the name Yahweh, I have emphasized a number of times, is defined for us in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses wanted to see his glory, and he says, "Well, I'll show you my name. I'll tell you about myself here." And so he said, when he passed before him, Yahweh God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousand, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So what he's saying is that I am the God who saves. My name means I save. And I save by forgiving sin and not forgiving sin, which means he punishes sin, and he punished it in himself. And that's how he can forgive our sins, because of that. So Ezekiel wants us to understand that this God that they've been looking at and talking about through the Old Testament era is actually the Savior. And John tells us in John chapter 17 that knowing God is equivalent to salvation. And then when he gets to his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, he says, if you say that you know God and you don't obey God, you're lying. And what he's saying there is, knowing God means you believe in him and your life has changed and you will live in obedience to God. So it's not just here, I want you to be able to recite an encyclopedia paragraph about God. You need to know him in a saving way. That's the idea of the message here. And the figure here, the prophecy itself comes to a people who are in exile. They're out of the land. So they're away from the place of blessing where the Lord says he's going to bless the earth. And it shows in that figure as the glory of God comes to Ezekiel in chapter 1 through 3, it shows that God is pursuing him. God is after him and after the exiles. And he says, you're out here in exile away from the land, but I've got a plan for you that I want you to know. And so that's sort of the foundation of the account. He's a God who pursues the people. And the intent of God in choosing the nation Israel was that they were to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And that's the course that they were to have. And the message of Ezekiel, particularly in the first section of the book, is they didn't get there. They're neither a holy nation nor a kingdom of priests. And in fact, they're just about as far opposite of that as you can possibly get. And so he relates in these chapters, particularly the first section of this, he reviews the history of Israel. And you get to the end of that and you say, there's no hope for these people. They are really, really, really bad in the eyes of God. And then he turns during the siege of Jerusalem, which is a year and a half or 2 years before he hears about it, and he addresses the nations as if to say, you know, I'm not just unhappy and angry at sin in Israel, I'm angry at sin everywhere. And so it's really a blanket condemnation of the whole world because of their sinfulness. And that is then followed by a series of two messages or two groups of messages on the fact that he's a God who forgives. And so it gives us an account of the his plan to take this wicked nation and make them be the holy nation and the kingdom of priests that he intended them to be in the first place. And so he gives, we completed this series, but we'll just kind of review that briefly. And we're starting in this one today. So the last section there. So the first part of the restoration or a review of the goodness of the Lord is a series of messages from 34 to 39, which I think really depict the sovereign grace of God. There is nothing within Israel that commends them to him. In fact, he tells them that in the book. He says, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for my holy name. And so he begins a section where he talks about what his intent is to do with Israel and how he's going to bring it about. And so then he begins by condemning the false shepherds they had that were charged with the job of leading them in the paths of righteousness, and says, I'm going to give you a good shepherd in the end who will lead you in the paths of righteousness. And then he addresses the enemies by highlighting one of them, Edom, Esau's offspring. And I think that that phrase, everlasting enmity, is a good phrase, because it depicts sinners apart from the grace of God, that they begin their life, they're born in sin, and they end up in eternity in their sin. And so they really show everlasting enmity toward God. And the nation Edom does that from the beginning. Edom, remember Esau, he despised the birthright. And so the characteristic of his offspring is that they despised Israel and the blessings of God in Israel. And they were just delighted when Israel got crashed on, and the Lord is going to deal with the everlasting enmity against him as well. Then he talks about purification of the land of Israel, because he has an intent eternally for this land to be a central place in the plan of God, and it needs to be purified. So the first part of chapter 36, he shows the purification of the land, and then the second part, he shows the purification of the people. And he describes it as an everlasting covenant of peace. And we just recited the verses that describe what he's going to do. Sprinkle clean water on you, cleanse you from your filthiness, give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, remove the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. He's going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, so you'll be careful to obey. Observe my ordinances, you're going to be my people, I will be your God. So he's going to make them a holy people, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests. That's the purification that he has intent for them through. And then he, in chapter 37, he tells them how it's going to happen. And it's going to happen by the preaching of the gospel. They're going to be preached to, and as they're preached to, the Spirit of God is going to come upon them and take them from being a dead nation, not really spiritually existing at all, and make them a whole nation spiritually alive. And then he's going to reunite the two segments, the 10 tribes that are lost by human understanding today, and the two tribes, they're also lost, but at least they weren't as lost they lasted a little bit longer, but he's going to unite them into a 12-tribe new nation by way of the new birth. And this the latter part of that chapter, he says as well that he's going to restore the Davidic monarchy. And, of course, that's referring to the reign of Jesus Christ in the eternal kingdom on earth and on the new heaven and the new earth. And then he's, may well be a role for David as sort of a sub leader in that. We know the disciples, he says, are going to be on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know there's going to be some structure. And so we may see some of these characters from history in there as well. And then the last two chapters talks about what I think is representing the final defeat of the enemies of the Lord God, and God should be capitalized there, right? I wrote it wrong after I've been harassing you all about doing it, looking at it correctly, so, but it should be capital G, capital O, capital D, because that's the way our translators translate Yahweh. So it's a final defeat of the enemies of the sovereign Savior in the last battle. Then chapter 40 to 48 gives us a glimpse of what it's going to look like in the last days. And we begin with the presentation of the temple, and we then have story about the glory of the God of Israel returning, Yahweh, the glory of Yahweh returning to the temple, or coming into the temple. We have the priestly service. We have the prince and his role, and that's mixed in with the priestly service, some including the prince, some not. And then we have a description of the land for next week. And next week we'll also look at the city where Yahweh will dwell eternally. And the story ends with the Lord is there. That's the name of the place. Yahweh is there with his people in Jerusalem and depicting his reign eternally. So first a couple of things to have as a background understanding. The Bible, the Old Testament speaks of the day of the Lord, and it is a time of wrath upon the world, a time of judgment. It seems to be focused upon Israel. In fact, at least one passage speaks about that time as Jacob's trouble, and it is a time that is followed by his reign, the Lord's reign, physically on the earth. In the understanding of the Old Testament writers and readers up to the time of the disciples, there's another significant part that's included in their eschatology, thinking about what's going to happen, that they missed, and that was the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of Christ to the earth. So that's not in their eschatology, but it is in the Old Testament eschatology. And what we're taught about this last day is that the nation Israel will be brought back to the land prior to the beginning of this time of judgment, because it seems to be telling us that that's sort of the focal point of the judgment, which the nations are going to be used to bring that judgment, but the Lord is bringing judgment upon his rebellious people who are there in the land at the time. The temple is going to be rebuilt and will be functioning in the day of the Lord. And the period of time in the day of the Lord actually has two phases to it, the latter days, and they're unequal in length. And they include a period of real judgment and really, really difficult times that that nobody would survive unless the Lord shortened those days. And then that will be followed by a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. And the Old Testament is not specific about how long those times are. But we do learn from the New Testament, and actually from Daniel we learn, although more difficult to see, that time of judgment is a 7-year period of time. And then it is followed by a time of peace, which we also don't get a clue from the Old Testament how long that'll be. But when we look into the New Testament, we discover in Revelation that that's a time that is going out for at least 1,000 years. And I say at least because the scripture says that after 1,000 years, Satan will be released and then he's going to deceive the nations. So there clearly has to be some length of time after that for him to do his evil work. But nonetheless, it's at least 1,000 years and probably not much longer than that, followed by then the new heaven and the new earth, so that when Christ comes to reign in that 1,000-year period of time, he will reign forever, although the venue will change as he recreates heaven and earth after the 1,000-year period of time. And so the reign of Christ on the earth is in two phases as well. And it's difficult when you're reading the Old Testament prophecies to know which one he's talking about sometimes, and not difficult other times. And they are a period of time when there will be sinners there. And that's what we say is the millennial reign of Christ. And then there will be a period of time indefinitely, eternally, when there will be no sinners there. And that's the new heavens and the new earth when Christ reigns forever. So that's the view of the eschatology of the Old Testament. At the end of the time on earth before Christ comes, the nation Israel will end up as a saved nation. Fulfill Paul's statement, behold, all Israel shall be saved. And this is the story that we're in at this point. And the Lord's going to return to rule his righteous nation, because they will all be saved. The Israelites will be saved, and others will be there as well who are saved, along with sinners. He'll rule his kingdom from Jerusalem, and then the new heaven and the earth, he'll continue to rule from Jerusalem or Mount Zion, although recreated. Now, so there are the two phases that I mentioned there, and then the judgment in the way we get the years from Daniel and from Revelation as well. Okay, so the temple is our attention today. And want to talk about some things about that that we know about the temple. Number one, the temple and the law are the distinguishing features of the nation Israel. You know, the nation Israel does not really exist as a nation in time without the temple and the law of Moses. And so when they were called initially into Exodus chapter 19 and told that he was going to make them his special nation, peculiar people for him, he defined that they were to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests as one distinctive of the nation. That's his goal, his objective. And the second distinctive is that God is going to dwell in their midst. Those are the two things we can expect for the nation Israel. And so the temple was a dwelling of God, was given for them in the middle of the camp and later on in Jerusalem, and which the Lord would dwell among them. And he has to dwell because he is holy and they aren't. He has to dwell in an unapproachable building so nobody can see him. He's there in all his glory in the tabernacle. And there's a great scene when that happens, and the law is given. And those are the two things that distinguish the nation Israel as God's chosen people. And so it begins with the tabernacle. And two times in history, the temple service has been stopped cold and non-existent for a period of time. And the tabernacle, we'll talk about those as we go on. So the tabernacle is replaced in the days of Solomon by what we call the first temple. And it is a continuation of the tabernacle, because the glory of God moves from the tabernacle to the temple. And this order, with God dwelling in the middle of his people and the law being the guide of his people, continues for a number of years to 586 BC when the temple is destroyed. And the plan of God seems to have collapsed for a holy people and a people that God is going to dwell with, because they are neither. God is not with them. He departs from them, and at least in figure, and certainly from the temple, because it's destroyed. And of course, the people don't follow the law. And while they're in exile, they continue their sin and they modify the law to make it doable. And that's what we have when we get to the life of Christ. We have a Judaism, which is, the Lord says, it's the wisdom of man and not the wisdom of God, and reflects not a heart that loves the Lord. So the temple goes until it's destroyed. And then after a number of years, 70 years, the people return to the land and they build a second temple. And Zerubbabel leads that, and we had that when we had our series by Will and Haggai. We looked at that episode. And the Lord wanted them to build that temple. You remember, he came to them and said, look, you all are building your houses. Why aren't you building a place for me? Get on it. Get building, he says in Haggai. So they're supposed to build it, and they build it. And it's very mean, very lowly. And when he finally finishes the project, when they just barely get started, Haggai comes to them, and as they're looking at this thing as just nothing compared to the first temple, he says, the glory of this temple will exceed the glory of the first temple. And it never does that we can see. But what happens in this temple is that Christ comes to this temple. And before it is destroyed, Christ comes. And the Bible scholars, and I agree with them, think that probably that's what Haggai is talking about, that this temple will see the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, it did. And then 40 years later, it was totally destroyed. And in a figure and in reality, the presence of God was gone from Jerusalem. And the law was not being instituted and not being followed either. So the distinctive of the nation Israel went away, and they didn't exist as a nation before God. Although as a people of promise, they exist in the throughout the world in their various places. Now, there is a third temple that's described in the Bible, and that's the one we come to in Ezekiel. And it is said to be at the end of the age. I would think probably the term we ought to use for it that's really precise is it's the last temple. It's described in Ezekiel. The specific time is not found other than the last days. In the last years, he says it in chapter 38 a couple of times. And it's after they've been restored to the land. Interestingly, it's mentioned, the temple is mentioned twice in the New Testament before we get to before the end. But only twice. That is a future third temple or the last temple. And it's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read that the man of sin is going to come, and he's going to seat himself in the temple. And he's going to seat himself as God in the temple. And that harkens us back to Daniel chapter 9, where we're told that this prince is going to come, and he's going to make a treaty, a covenant of peace, if you please, a pseudo-covenant of peace. And in the middle of a seven-year period of time, he's going to enter the temple and desecrate the temple. And he's going to terminate the temple practices. No more sacrifices and no more grain offerings are to occur after that period of time. The second time it's mentioned in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 11, when the two witnesses are around the temple. So the temple will exist during the time of the great tribulation, according to Daniel and according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians and according to John in Revelation. And so the temple identifies the nation Israel, but is not a part of the church, the new covenant age that we live in now, because we don't have a temple that we go to. We come to churches. But it identifies Israel. So when they get back into the land, it's important for them to have a temple and to have the law. They need to have those two things, because that's what distinguishes them as the people of God. Now, it has to be real, for it to be true, but they have to have it there in order to identify themselves. And when they move from the old covenant, which is what they're under when they have a temple and the law, to the new covenant, they don't need those. And it'll come, as we've said, by preaching the gospel. Now, the temple in the Bible is not mentioned in the Bible after the time of the Great Tribulation. And in fact, it says in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no temple. Okay? There's no mention of the temple in the Great Tribulation. Except maybe a couple of references that you could construe that but do not demand it, and they are in Micah and Isaiah, where the nations are going to say, "Let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." So that's talking about going to Jerusalem. It doesn't necessarily talk about and doesn't require temple practices, but it requires them to go to learn about God from Jesus Christ, who will be dwelling there at that particular time. So the nation Israel is going to return to the land. They're going to be under the old covenant initially still by their attempts. And then they're going to be ultimately brought under the new covenant at the end of time. And when they come under the new covenant, they put away the old things, because I remember in the Jerusalem Council, Peter said that we are saved, talking about Jews, the same way the Gentiles are saved. And so when they are saved at the end, there is no need of the temple or the law because of the new covenant provisions that we have for Christ dwelling within us and us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the governing principle when they are saved is going to be the new covenant era. And the Lamb will be the temple in the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, so very quickly we'll go through these things, and I'm not going to describe the things because the passages are too long. It takes 30 minutes to read it just by itself. But we're going to look at three sections: the temple description, the glory of God coming into the temple, and the temple regulations. Now here is a diagram of the temple, and it's got too many measurements to make it really clear, but the temple is right here, this part right here. And there are, he's going to describe it. He's going to come through the north gate, or the east gate. He's going to describe the north gate. He's going to describe the south gate. He's going to enter into the inner court, and he's going to describe what's there. And then he's going to talk about the porch. Oops, I want to go back to that. He's going to talk about the porch here, and then he'll talk about the temple itself. There's a building here. There's a building behind it. When I touch it, it wants to move. There's a building here and a building behind it and a building over here. And there's some little rooms here, and there are rooms around here, 30 rooms around here. And that's what's all described in these three chapters here that we have of the measurements of the temple. And so without spending any detail on those, just show you that he meets this man with a bronze man with a flax line, a measuring line, and a rod, which is the length of a cubit, which is from here to here, plus a handbreadth on top of it. So it's about 21 inches or so. And that's what he's going to measure everything with. He measures the temple courts initially. He measures the outer wall, the east gate, the outer court, the north gate, the south gate, the inner court. And then he goes into the east, south gate and the inner court, the east gate and the inner court, the north gate. All these things, these are the passages, and you can look it up when the notes are posted to see where they are if you want to see how to read the passage. But it's very systematic the way he goes through this in chapters 40 through 42. And then he ends up at the porch in the front of the temple, and then he moves to describing the temple itself. And the temple, inside it, there are two rooms, a 20 by 20 room, which is the most holy place, and a 20 by 40 room, which is the holy place, which corresponds to the tabernacle and Solomon's temple as well, the first and second, and then presumably the second temple as well, although we don't have a good description of that. He goes and describes the outside wall. The separating courtyard is the space between the temple and the wall around the temple, and then he talks about some of the decorations and the furnishings. He goes over the temple yard, And just describe them by measuring them, the outer court, the outside wall, and then we're done with it in three chapters. So those are the three chapters that you sort of skim over when you're reading your Bible through, right? Because that's all they are. It's basically measurements, not commentary, just measurement. But when he gets to chapter 43, he does an interesting and important thing here for us to understand, because it helps us understand where this fits in the plan of God. And what we have in chapter 43 is that the glory of the Lord God, the glory of God, which is the glory of Yahweh, you see that in verse 2, he calls it the glory of the God of Israel, and then he describes it in verse 4 as the glory of Yahweh, the Lord. It comes through the east gate, and it enters into the temple itself. And he says, this is exactly what I saw in the beginning when I was at the River Kabar. It's the glory of the Lord. So it's with these chariots and the temple, or the throne way high above. It's the same thing. You can go back in chapter 1 to see exactly what he saw. So he knows that it's the glory of the Lord that's there. And he goes into the inner court himself by the Spirit and sees the glory of the Lord filling the house. And he hears someone speaking beside him and said to him, verse 7, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations, which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now, let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. And then he says, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structures, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe the whole its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house, and law is the word, is Torah, which means instruction or law. So it's really the rules of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house, the rules of the house. So the glory God enters, and he brings a message to the people, and he says, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet. I will dwell here among the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will never again defile my holy name. And so, I think he says, right, and he says the way they've defiled it is by setting their threshold and their doorposts by my threshold and my doorposts. And what he's saying here is construed by a lot of people to say that therefore this temple is a temple that's going to continue through the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And because there is no temple in the new heaven, the new earth, it's going to be destroyed. So when he says, I'm going to dwell among the sons of Israel forever in this place, it doesn't really mean in this house. It means in this place. And where is this place? Well, this place is the Temple Mount. It's the place on Mount Zion. It's part of the plan where God had to be the place where he was going to rule the nations forever. So it's not, he's not saying that I'm going to dwell here in this house. I'm going to say, and I'm going to dwell in this place, and the house of Israel will never again defile my holy name. Now, the way he talks to them here is he talks to them as if they need to be holy for that to occur, which means he's talking to them as if they're not yet a holy people. We know that, therefore, puts it into the time of the Great Tribulation when this occurs, because he says, now, verse 9, let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me. Their impurity is what he's saying here. And I will dwell among them forever. So the temple has been constructed, and it's there, and it is a place where God is supposed to dwell, and he's not going to dwell there because they are unholy at this point. And so he comes and he brings that message to them, and then he gives them an application in verses 10 through 12, and he tells them that by this temple they are to become ashamed of their iniquities, and they're going to be revealed in the law of the house, which is its design, its statutes, and its laws. And so it is basically the same purpose as the law of Moses. That's what was the purpose back in Exodus, when the temple, the tabernacle was started, and the temple and the law was given. That's what was explained to Solomon when he was when he did the temple. You need to obey me if you want me to dwell with you forever, and you need to follow the laws of Moses, which included the statutes and directions concerning the function in a house as well, in the temple as well. So that what he's saying in here is he's reaffirming for them that the glory, the presence of the glory of God among his people depends upon the holiness of the people. And that has not occurred at this point when he's given this revelation. Now, the other thing to remember in this is that the promise for the second temple was that the glory was going to exceed, the glory of that temple was going to exceed the glory of the first temple. And the only way we see that happening is by the presence of Jesus Christ there. And so I think that really the figure of the glory of God here is telling them that it's God's intent soon to bring his glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ into this place and to rule from this place. And in the meantime, they have this temple, and it is to be an instructor for them the same way the law was. And we're told in Daniel that the practices in the temple are terminated. The sacrifice and the grain offerings, and both of those things are mentioned in the temple service that we get later in later chapters here. So that I think that it seems pretty clear that there is no continuation of this temple into the new covenant era, and certainly into the millennial reign of Christ. It's traditionally called the millennial temple, but it looks like from what the explicit statements of Scripture are that the service terminates here when the man of sin who makes a false covenant of peace to counterfeit the covenant of peace that comes with the new covenant and then comes in and seats himself as God and terminates any kind of activity in the temple that is in compliance with the law of Moses. And that ends the role of the temple as we see it. And so I think that you find in the book of Ezekiel that the glory of God sort of follows his people. And it can be implied here, inferred here, that when it comes here, he's going to stay here forever. But it's not forever, because the explicit teaching is that there's no temple in the eternal state. So at the most, it's only for 1,000 years, plus a few more. As I've mentioned already. So I think that the application to the people is that this is the figure of the law for them, and that's why that's was his intent for having the temple in the first place. It's to teach them, to lead them to Jesus Christ. And then he has that curious statement here in verse 8. He says, "You've set your threshold by my threshold." In a sense, telling them, you've built your temple where my dwelling is supposed to be. And we don't see that he's going to dwell in a temple. He's going to dwell on a throne and perhaps in a palace of some sort. We don't know. Interestingly, the word temple, translated temple in Hebrew, one of the words for temple is either palace or temple, but not used here. And that word's not used here for this structure that we have here. So it's his sanctuary, his dwelling place is going to be with them forever. He explained that in chapter 36. And so to say that means that this particular building has to dwell into the millennial reign of Christ is an inference, but not supported by the explicit teaching, which doesn't describe the temple after we get beyond the and specifically describes the termination of temple practices in the middle of the Great Tribulation. So the glory of God comes in the days of this temple, similar to the second temple. It came in the days of that temple, but it doesn't validate that temple as an appropriate place functioning in an appropriate way. Now, briefly looking at some of the regulations, I think we'll see that as well in some of the regulations. The descriptions are there's an altar of sacrifice, and then there are statutes for the altar. And very interestingly, there's a purification ceremony for 7 days, followed by regular offerings, and that's part of the regular service of the temple. Well, you know, when Christ is dwelling in a place, it doesn't need to be purified when he comes. The people are going to be purified in the millennial reign of Christ, and he is, and the land is going to be purified. So there doesn't need to be a bloody sacrifice of animals to try to purify the dwelling of God in the millennial reign of Christ. The ministers in the temple, and this is just describing the passages as you go through it. As he talks about the prince, introduces him here. He can eat in the inner vestibule. There's a rebuke to the rebels of Israel. So it's really the millennial reign. It's the tribulation he's talking about here because he's concerned about sin in the, among the people. He talks about the Levites here and identifies the fact that they can't serve as priests. Remember, the objective is for the believers to be a kingdom of priests. And he says the Levites can't serve as priests because of the sin of their fathers. And he's already gone in chapter 18 to tell us that under the new covenant, you're not under judgment for the sins of your fathers. You stand on your own sin. So it's really curious that the structure and regulation of this temple is based upon sort of inherited consequences of sin, which is incompatible with the new covenant era. The sons of Zadok will actually be the ones who can be the priests because they were faithful during that time. Then he describes the land, which we'll get into next week, so I won't talk about that. There is a section for instructions for the prince. Now, the prince is an interesting label in the book of Ezekiel. There are two titles of leadership in the book of Ezekiel. One is prince and the other is king. And the king is higher than the prince. So that when we get to talking about Tyre, there's the prince of Tyre who is the king of Tyre in those days. And then there's a king of Tyre who is the power behind the prince of Tyre, who is really Satan, he's talking about in Ezekiel chapter 28. The title prince is used for Zedekiah, who is sort of a pretender king and not the real king of Israel. David is called the king. He's called prince a couple of times, but it's when it talks about his role in the millennium, when he will be subservient to, of course, the king who is Christ. So that the prince is really a secondary position and not the highest position. And that's important in finding out who he is. So it's the lesser of two titles of leadership. He exercises a priestly role, which is forbidden in the law of Moses. And so in the Great Tribulation, when they're under the law of Moses, he's inserting himself in a place he should not be. And so that he is in this place, he is violating it. And that label, prince, is what's used in the book of Daniel to describe the one who comes in and sets himself up as God in the temple and terminates the sacrifices that they were doing to the living God, to the real God, even though they had their own version and it wasn't the real true version given in the law. Then he's told that he must stop abusing the people and practice righteousness and justice for the people. Now, if you're in the millennial reign of Christ, you're clearly not going to be telling people you got to stop abusing people, because the only people that will be there that will be the Lord will be dealing with are in the temple region in the land of Israel are people who are saved. Remember, all Israel is going to be saved at that point. And any leader of the people of Israel is going to be saved at that point as well, because they wouldn't be telling them to do that. The prince himself is not God. It's not the Lord God, because of the instructions that are given there, because of the fact that he has an inheritance, as talked about, and having children as well. So it's clearly not the Lord, and doesn't seem to be David either, because he has he's not introduced here, and he is introduced when he's mentioned as a prince playing a role in the kingdom of God in the millennium. So it doesn't seem to be. He probably is this man of sin described in 2 Thessalonians. At least he is either that person or the predecessor to that person. And the man of sin, of course, is the one who's described in Daniel as well. So that the prince, who's really functional here and active in the temple is this man of sin, and therefore not David or Yahweh. The priestly role is forbidden to all but the priests, as I've already said, and so he has no right to be in there to be doing these things. And the sacrifices that they describe, the festivals, the New Year's feast, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of those things are not exactly the way they were described in the Law of Moses. And that's precisely what Judaism is today. Since Babylon, the religion of the Jews, the practices of the Jews are sort of based upon the Law of Moses, but sometimes they contradict the Law of Moses, and they clearly don't fulfill it completely. So what the Lord described by the temple that he sees is not is going to be a model for them to follow when they build a temple at the end and their practices, but they're not going to be truly following the order as given in the Law of Moses. Interestingly, if you do a search on the internet, you can find a lot of talk about the building among the Jews about building the temple, and they all acknowledge it needs to be built. Some think it will be built by the Messiah when he comes, and some think they ought to build it. A common thread is that you got to have three prophets to tell you where to put it, so the altar is in the right place where Abraham offered Isaac, or attempted to offer Isaac. So, but there's an anticipation that that temple needs to be rebuilt, and the reason they haven't rebuilt it is because of the presence of the mosque up there, and create chaos in the world, and they're afraid to do that at this point. But the prince is going to come along some way, and he's going to help them do that. And he'll lead in public worship on the Sabbath, the new moon. He'll lead in some sacrifices. The daily morning sacrifices offered by the prince. And then there's a section about what he does with his inheritance as well, which means he has to keep it in the family. He can't give it away to anybody else. Because it's to be served for the family of the one who rules, or for the house of the one who rules in the kingdom. And so he's a fake at this point, and he's intruding where he ought not to intrude. And then the book ends with the section ends for until next week with a description of some kitchens that they have there. So that's sort of working through to see, and it really looks like. This is a temple that exists in the Great Tribulation. It for sure exists then. It's built when the Jews are returned, before they're fully saved. And there is no clear indication that it goes beyond that. In fact, there's a clear indication that the sacrifices end during the Great Tribulation as well, and no figure of it actually ever resuming after that point. So that visions here are describing a real temple in the history of the world with a form of Jewish religion, but not the clear Jewish religion that is described in the books of Moses. And the temple service is going to be ongoing there. It's prior to the return of Christ to reign, which will occur after all Israel is saved. So that it looks to me like the temple, they get back into the land, they rebuild the temple under the direction of the Lord to do this, the same way they did when they went back in the days of Zerubbabel and built the second temple. And in neither case do we have evidence, well, in the first case, we don't have evidence that there was the same glory going as in that temple as in the temple in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. We have only that there was a promise that the glory was going to exceed the glory of that first temple. We do have this passage here that shows the temple, the glory coming into the temple. But you remember in chapter 8 when Ezekiel was taken to Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord led him into that temple, which was desecrated, to show him all the things that were happening there. And then the glory went out of that temple. So the figure of the glory coming in chapter 43 and the things that are said does not promise that the temple will exist, only that the glory of God is going to continue eternally on that site. And so when all Israel is saved, they will enter into the millennial reign of Christ And it'll have a different structure than a temple structure, as I understand it. So the description of the temple that's here is really consistent with a role prior to Christ's return. And it doesn't continue after Christ returns. As far as we can see, it stopped 3.5 years before that. So it's a difficult passage to read because it's hard to put all these together. And people, when people describe how they're going to build a temple and rebuild it, they all have a little different idea. I was interested to see some pictures of the Jewish people have made of the temple, and I didn't bring one for you to look at, but it's very different than the diagram that you have in your book, if you've got the little book that we handed out, made available to you, and different than the one that I showed you here. So everybody has a little different idea. So, and it's really more not just a, it's not a real architectural drawings. It's basically a floor plan with a little more detail in the temple part, but doesn't tell how high things are and how tall the gates are and all the structure like you would in an architectural drawing. So it's a description that is available for people to look at when they set about to redo the temple, and they're going to have to get somebody to help them, and the Lord will guide them to do it, and they'll erect it, and they will have their services there. But it's a restoration of their life under the law, because that was the guide they had that identified them as a nation. And so they're going to come back to try to restore the old glory. And the Lord is going to tell them that that's not sufficient. Then the people will preach the gospel to them. And in the course of that, they'll come to understand their error. And some of them will be ashamed, as chapter 43 tells us. They will be ashamed because what they learn in the temple practices, because that's what it's intended to teach them. It's not intended to carry on beyond Christ, just as the law was not intended to carry on beyond Christ. So we'll finish up a couple descriptive chapters again, and then be sure and pick up a Sunday school book for our next series. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you've revealed in your word, and we pray that we would be blessed by it, that we would be changed by the things that we read, and that we would be faithful and increasingly showing that by your work of grace that we in fact are a holy people and a part of a kingdom of priests. And we thank you, Father, for the promise that Christ is working in us to achieve that, and that he will come and the work will be completed in all of us at the proper time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.